But the Revelation chapter 4, we get to this throne room of heaven. Revelation 4, 1 through 11, I'm going to read all of it and then we'll start studying a little bit. But basically, vision 1, the first vision, just before we read any of it, the first vision of Revelation is complete. That is the vision in chapter 1, then the letters to the churches. So the vision that we see there is complete. This is the second vision that we're getting into now. And that is, it lasts into chapter 16. So we're going to be spending a lot of time on this second vision, so to speak. But it pretty much goes from 4:1 to 16:21. And so I don't know if I've mentioned it before, but Revelation's basically broken into four visions. This is the second and the longest of the four visions. So we're getting ready to start the second vision. And basically the first one, John saw and heard Christ on earth. I mean, we've talked about that. We've seen that. We got through it. Now, vision 2 begins with John being taken into heaven. So I'm going to read it, and we'll talk about it, and we'll go forward from here. Do we have any questions before we get into this, though? All right. After this, I looked, and there was there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set there in heaven. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Around that throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which were the seven spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass similar to crystal was also before the throne. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were in the middle and around the throne. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one who's seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne and say, "O Lord, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." So, basically, I find there's an interesting statement, and I'm going to work around a little bit in this, similar to the way that Blake breaks things down with Romans from this point forward a little more, because, you know, we did the churches almost individually, so I wanted to get through all those verses. But right now, here is something that we really need to look at. In the beginning, or the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, we see something very interesting, and that is John is invited to come up. It says, "Come up here." It says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And this is the same Christ that he sees in chapter 1. So this is the same Jesus that he sees in chapter 1. All of a sudden, it says that there was a door opened. He passes through it, and then immediately he's told, "Come up here." I mean, that would be an awesome invitation to experience, number one.
That's not an invitation.
I know. But, I mean, to be told by Christ, "Come up here," that's pretty much like, you know, you're in awe of the whole situation, and then you've got him saying, "Look, you got to see this." But it's not, you know, if we just stop there with an invitation, it's, you know, we get all excited about it. That's what I was getting to, is we get all excited about it. It's like, man, that'd be awesome. No, no, it's not. Because what he's about to see, as amazing as it is, there's key words here that say, I will show you what must take place after this. That's pretty much saying, I don't know how you would take that. If you walk into a room, let's say, like, if you go in somewhere and somebody says to you, it's like, come here, I need you to look at this. I need to show you everything that's getting ready to happen. Like, they know what's going to, it's probably not always a good thing. But
scary.
Yeah. I mean, and so John, number one, he's probably terrified at this point. I mean, in some ways, if you put yourself in his shoes and you look at it, but this is the same Jesus who's now summoning him to come through a heavenly door and to see what will surely take place. And then John is basically called into the throne room of heaven. And then he gets the words, I will show you. I mean, he's already been told to write down everything he sees. He's already been told that this is a message that's for others. And he's already been given these seven letters, which have not come across the best in the world as it is, especially to a couple of the churches. And now he's being told, now I'm going to show you what's going to happen. So he's essentially, with the letters, they've been caught up. And now it's this: these things will take place. It kind of is a reminder here that everything in Revelation belongs to Jesus, belongs to Christ, belongs to that. Like, there's things that we see in here, and there's arguments that take place on a daily basis about it. The reality of it is that everything belongs to Christ. And I mean everything, not just the words, not just the stories, but as we go through this, you realize he is in control, and it's all his. And the reason I say that, and it's revealed right here in verse 1, is because he says, I will show you. He is the revealer of all things, so therefore he has to have the control to do it. He can't reveal something he doesn't have power over. And yet, here he is, he's revealing it. And here's the thing. He then goes and says that he will show him the things which must take place. And the wording there is very vital, because it's emphatic and it's deliberate. And the future is pretty well determined. That's essentially what he's saying. I'm going to show you these things that will happen. He's not giving any leeway for anything in this. It's literally him saying, I'm going to show you what will happen. The future is determined. And so as we look at that, this would have been a comfort to some within the seven churches. And this is where I think many of us today can find comfort in Revelation, knowing that we have that spirit still alive within the church today, and we don't have to fear some of the things that we will see. But we also need to understand that what happened as soon as Christ said this to him is what we need to recognize took place for John, because there's a couple of places in the scripture where this same statement was made. Paul says it, that he was brought up, that taken up in the spirit. Paul mentions it. Well, he mentions that he was called up into a second heaven or something. Mm-hmm. And he uses similar wording in that regard. But this is him basically saying, immediately I was in the spirit and a throne was set there in heaven. So immediately he's in the spirit, which basically, when you see that, it happens four times in Revelation, and that is the beginning of the next vision. But, you know, we talked about that a little bit earlier immediately I was in the spirit, and I saw one as like unto the Son of Man. Well, now immediately I was in the spirit, and a throne was set there in heaven. So this vision is going to last for quite a while. We get to this point, though. John was able to see and hear by the Spirit's power what we cannot see and hear. The reason it's important that you understand, that we understand, that he was called up into the Spirit. Immediately, he was in the Spirit. There is something about the Spirit of God that can do things in man that that we ourselves cannot do, which is basically anything. And that's why I wanted you to talk about that a minute ago, is because, you know, the body is dead. Think about all the things that are going on around us today, but because we don't allow the Spirit, or we don't see the Spirit move within us.
We can't see the Spirit move within us.
Right. I mean, we don't see everything that happens, but he was in the Spirit. He saw it. Now, I mean, there's debate, and you can probably help me with this because I've asked it around, and I keep getting mixed answers. Is this the same type meaning of what Pentecost would have been, though?
So what do you mean?
With the Spirit falling, like fire and... It's the same Spirit, but...
Same Spirit, but different scenario.
Right. But, I mean, that's the thing. Like, just because... The reason I bring that up is because this is... It is the Spirit of God that is at work in John for him to see these things. If we want to experience it and see it, then it's going to have to be us caught up in the Spirit of God by his doing to show us something. We're not going to experience what John experienced, more than likely. I mean, until we get there and see it for ourselves. And that's just the bottom line. Unless the Lord calls you up into the Spirit and says, I need you to tell this to the nations, you're not going to see and experience what John experienced. That's essentially what we see here. But he then says that what he sees is the throne. And it's, you know, it's the Lord on the throne. It's the full setting of the throne room of heaven. And it says, one was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. As difficult as it is for me, has anybody seen heaven as for real? You talked about it one morning.
I did.
No, Joe. The reason I bring that up, there's the scene when he walks in the church, and there's this big, beautiful, they kind of play off of this a little bit. When you see him immediately start to see those things, like some of the visions are what you see in Revelation. I'm not saying that, I mean, obviously they're not exact because it's a cinematic attempt to recreate something that a little boy saw. But, you know, there are some things in that, but I don't think that that's the gospel, nor do I think it's Revelation, nor do I think that it's anything like that for us. But the first thing he sees is a throne set in heaven. Thrones typically symbolize what? Power. And the role of the sovereign who sits there. I mean, you know, a king has sovereign rule over his country. The queen has sovereign rule over England. If she chooses that something should happen, they do have the parliament, and she pretty much stays quiet at this point. But if the queen truly wanted to, she could make it happen for the most part. I mean, she's in charge. She's, well... I mean, yeah. At this point, yes.
Maybe she used to could have, but I think she's a figurehead.
Rewind 300 years.
Yeah, I mean, but Saudi Arabia, the king has power. Trying to think of other kingdoms that are out there.
North Korea.
Well,
yeah. Well, that's
North Korea.
Rocket Man,
yeah. Yeah.
That's a little bit.
So, I mean, you know, but if we look at that and we see those things, that's generally what you're looking at when you see throne. And so. Pretty much. I mean, just sovereign is the best. I mean, omnipotent would be
all powerful,
omniscient.
Yeah,
you know, omnipresent. All those words that we use, but sovereignty is probably the best description here, just because, you know, God's sovereignty trumps everything else. There's nothing that is more powerful than God. I had this discussion today with someone. They were going, well, you know, there's that thing that it says the Lord won't put more on you than you can handle. And I said, that is so not necessarily true. I mean, the Lord doesn't put anything on you. In fact, Jesus says, pick up the yoke with me and let's do this together because it's lighter. I mean, he's saying, all who are weary, you know, come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But when I think about that, I made the statement, though, I said, you know, what's funny is that the way I take that statement anymore, used to, I've said those things. I mean, I've been there, and more study is the more I study into it, the more I realize how contradictory a statement can be in some ways. Because when you say something like, well, the Lord won't put more on you than you can handle, God's saying, I will not test you, nor can I be tested. And he's also all-powerful and sovereign. So if that's the case, and I'm saying that I couldn't handle something, then you're right. I can't handle even the slightest problem without his power and his spirit working in me. And so if I start to say that I couldn't handle something, then am I limiting God? And when I thought about that, you know, I don't believe that he will allow anything on us that is, you know, I mean, if we look at Job and the story of Job and how he said he gave limitations to the devil, but he continued to lighten those limitations as the story goes on because Job proved faithful. But in everything that happens to us, it's going to happen in a way that will give God the glory and reveal his true sovereignty when it's all said and done, right? So if we look at it that way, then maybe we're not, you know, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to think that way. Now, the only thing, I mean, like I said Sunday morning, the only thing God helps those that help themselves is not in the Bible, nor right. will you ever find it there.
Sure.
But that's just kind of the thought process I had in that conversation, was because mentally I was sitting there thinking, I'm like, well, that's kind of that putting God in a box thing. Because if I say, well, he's not going to put more on me than I can handle,
with his help.
Well, with his help, all things are possible.
Right.
I mean, by saying there's not going to be anything more than you can handle, it just seems like a struggle.
Yeah.
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man.
Right.
God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it.
Right. But he's not the one putting it on you. And that's the point that I was trying to make, is that he's not the one, because he is sovereign. If we start limiting him in that, in our own minds, then that's our fault. And so, you know, I think a God that can call someone up in the spirit, show him the throne room of heaven, show him the entire vision of what's going to take place in the future, and essentially then have him write it down in 22 chapters and give it to the rest of the world to see, I don't believe that's a God that has limited power by any stretch of the imagination. But what we see here is a description. One, we see the throne is over all other thrones. There's one throne that's over the others. And in contrast to the limited power of Satan's throne in Pergamum, which the throne of the evil dragon or that of the evil beast. In 2:13, we saw that in the letter to Pergamum where it says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you were holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me. He literally says that the throne of Satan is in Pergamum. And in that, it's obviously not on the same level. He's been called up in the spirit. He's been brought through a door. He's being taken in this vision into the throne room of heaven, which is going to be a grander experience than the throne of Satan that the church has already experienced and seen and been through. And then we will see a couple more references back to the throne of Satan as we get into Revelation. But before John can do more than notice the throne, you know, he doesn't really describe the throne itself. This is important in my mind. The first thing he says is not a description of the throne, but it's a description of what? Anybody want to take a guess?
What's around it?
No. It says one was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone, or sardis stone. Which if we go back to that, the form of God appeared as jasper and sardis stone. There's no attempt here to describe God in terms of human form or quality. There's a reason for that. Number one, it's impossible. We wouldn't understand. I mean, it's pretty much plain and simple. We would not understand. But what we do see is that he saw brilliance like jasper, which was supposed to be a transparent crystal-like stone, and sardis, which is supposed to be a fiery red stone. And those stones do not seem to symbolize anything. Rather, this was the only way John could probably write what he saw. The beauty. The opinion I think I've got of it is this, is that he wants us to try our best to visualize what he saw, and he tried his best to describe it. Unfortunately for us, we may not have ever seen jasper and sardis stone, but in that conversation, those would have probably been about the two most beautiful stones that anyone could have thought about, just based on the description of them. And so he's trying to describe the beauty of God. He's trying to describe the gloriousness. He's trying to describe what he sees in something that's just as glorious to man's eye, but it's not even that. I mean, that's the difficult part here. So I don't really want to get into too much about it because I don't know how to explain it. There are no words necessarily to describe God. And I think that's what it really comes down to. He looked like jasper and carnelian stone. And then he adds a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And, you know, it sounds pretty much like there's just a rainbow around the throne. But there's only mention of a rainbow in scripture in a couple of different places. One is Noah and the promise that's made. And then there's a couple of places in the scripture that describe rainbows that encircle beautiful things in heaven. The throne here, Ezekiel 128, there's a reference to something, and Revelation 10:1, which, you know, if we look at those, I mean, the description that we see as we look at it, the Ezekiel reference, what you see here is the appearance of the brilliant light all around was like that of a rainbow on a cloud on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the form of the Lord's glory. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard a voice speak. It's used to describe the Lord's glory, a promise that was given. This is why a rainbow is so important to the Christian faith in some ways, because what does it represent every time that it's seen in the scripture? Well, you know, we just read about the rainbow of emerald that was like emerald. And then in 10:1, it says here, Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, surrounded by a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. And, you know, this is the mighty angel with the small scroll. When we get into that, we'll talk about that a little more. But so you're seeing a rainbow mentioned here. When God made the rainbow a sign of his covenant with humanity, he took something from his eternal throne and endowed it upon mankind. I mean, it's essentially what it kind of looks like. Because the only other three references to a rainbow are signifying the glory of God. And here he took that and shared that with man as a promise of a covenant to never break that promise again, to never destroy the entire world by flood. I mean, that's quite a beautiful thing to think about if you really start to think about the thing that's there and the possible meaning here. But he took something and he brought it down. But at the same time, the rainbow around the throne of heaven has become an eternal reminder of that promise that he's made to the elect. I mean, the rainbows that we see just grabbed right here could just as easily be something to do with that promise. So that's the end of verse 2. We'll continue on and getting to verse 3. Actually, it is the end of verse 3. So we've made it through three verses. We'll pick up in verse 4, which is where we start about the 24 elders and the 24 thrones and all that. But are there any questions before we go any farther?